Amen. You may be seated. Other refuge have I none. I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 20 as we continue our study of this wonderful book and seeing in this lesser Yeshua, the greater Yeshua. And we've arrived at a very helpful passage for that, showing us how to preach Christ and his redemptive work from the Old Testament. And we can just imagine Jesus on the road to Emmaus, bringing this to light to those disciples, showing how it points to him. Because in this text, we have the declaration of both God's justice and his mercy, and his provision for both, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole chapter, Joshua 20, again, is given over to this strange notion of a legal provision for places of mercy. A legal provision for places of mercy. There's provision made for places of mercy, of refuge. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read all of chapter 20, bring in some other texts as well as we try to get an understanding of this glorious picture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, thankful to be gathered here tonight and to be sitting under it. We want to be attentive, so help us with that. We are finite, we're frail, we're prone to distraction, prone to not heed your word. All these things can be happening in our hearts and our minds, and so we pray that you give us attentive hearing, that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we pray that as we give attention to this theme of places of mercy, of refuge, that you would magnify your great name, that you would glorify Jesus, who is our refuge, our place of mercy, our salvation, our deliverance, our stronghold, and that that the gospel would be clear even in a passage like Joshua 20. And so help us in this. Be with us, we pray, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit lengthier reading, not too long compared to some of them in Joshua, right? But I just warn you that because I also invite you to stand if you're able as we read together Joshua chapter 20. And we begin at verse 1, remembering this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem, in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, first, I just want to kind of underscore the frequency with which the Bible speaks about this issue of places of refuge. And we'll get to sort of fulfillment of that picture in one sense. But I'm talking now about cities of refuge, how important this is in the mind of our God, of a place of mercy, a place of refuge. So at the occasion of the Exodus, we're going back now, remember, some 40 years, Numbers 35, long before the children of Israel come into the land, God is revealing how they are to, when they come into the land, how they're to apportion the land and how that land is to be used. And we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children," so this is Numbers 35, "speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. And the Lord goes on and gives very specific provisions for who can use these cities, what they're for, how long the person can stay there, the process. They're being told back in Numbers prophetically, when you go into the land, I'm going to give you specific places of mercy, of refuge. So then that's way back in Numbers. We wind the clock forward 38 years or so to Deuteronomy 19. And again, just before the children now of Israel go into the land, we have the same issue being renewed. There's so many things before them. There's enemies, there's challenges, there's unbelief in the camp, there's all these things. And yet this is brought up again in Deuteronomy 19, just before they go into the land. We have the same issue being renewed. It's a prophecy of their coming entrance into the land, their victory over the Canaanites. And then when the Lord your God has cut off those nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities, and then it goes on, and then God instructs them to build these cities of refuge. So this legal provision is stated again. Now we come to Joshua 20, and it's stated a third time. Israel's in the land now, in Joshua chapter 20, and mostly subdued the whole land. And so we hear that a generation before the people of Israel go into the land, while they're still wandering, just before they come into the land in Deuteronomy 19, and now in Joshua 20, when the land is for the most part conquered, God comes to Joshua and says, it's time to set up these cities of refuge of which I've told you through Moses before. And I think we need to first have a clear grasp of who can go there, something about these cities of refuge. So we want to kind of walk through that a little bit. We skipped over some of the information in Numbers and Deuteronomy about these cities. We'll bring that in here. So a person that had killed another person accidentally, that is without premeditation, that's kind of the brief version. It's for the protection of someone who had accidentally killed someone else. Let me show you a couple of examples from those passages we mentioned earlier, what this would look like, some case studies, if you will. Deuteronomy 19, for you lawyers, you're going to love this stuff. Again, these three texts, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, and we have some illustrations. Deuteronomy 19, let's call it the case study here, a work accident. What do you do in a case of a work accident like this? Verses 4 to 6 of Deuteronomy 19, this is the case of a manslayer who is allowed to flee to the city of refuge that he may live. We're told, whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, that's vital to understand, the unintentional part, it rules out any act of premeditated murder in any way. We read, not having hated him in the past, so there's that intention, that motive there, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and in his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle, strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. So understand the case law. You have two men, neighbors. They go into the woods together to cut down firewood. A normal activity. There's no malice. They're neighbors. They're friends, maybe. They're working together. One of them picks up his axe, starts to swing it towards a tree. The head of the axe flies off, hits the neighbor just right, kills him. What does he do? Well, the dead man's family members say, we're going to avenge this. And the innocent man, the one who killed this man unintentionally, is to flee to one of these half a dozen cities of refuge. Another example of who is to use these cities, now in Numbers 35, beginning of verse 20. And again, the running thread here, the theme here, in each case, these are accidental deaths, unintentional. They're without malice aforethought, we'd say. And so we have the guilty man, first of all, who doesn't get to use the cities of refuge there in Numbers 35. And let me just mention that, Numbers 35, beginning verse 20. This is the one who kills intentionally, who murders somebody. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one that struck him shall surely be put to death. So that's the case of blatant murder. The avenger of blood will be sent out to find him and put the murderer to death. But then, going on, Numbers 35, 22 and following, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, so it's not intended to kill him, it's an accident that happens, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. So get this illustration fixed in your mind. Another case study. A little different than the first one. Perhaps a man is clearing boulders off of his land. And, you know, some of the land is very hilly there, and he's throwing boulders over the side and doesn't realize somebody's just come underneath there, and he crushes him. You know, it's an accidental death. What's the process? And I want you to put yourself in the mind of an old covenant Israelite. What do you do in this moment? You realize the last thing on your mind, the last thing you wanted to do was to harm somebody. You've just accidentally killed them. What do you do in this moment? You've been out in the woods, chopping wood, clearing rocks from your land. You just throw one more over the cliff. Your neighbor's underneath. It crushes him. It kills him. What do you do? Do you stick around? Do you go to the neighbor's family and say, I'm so sorry, you know, this is a really bad accident. This was a big accident. Knowing that there are these issues of revenge and the avenger of blood. You can go back to Numbers about that and Numbers 35. No, there's provision made for this in the law. There's one thing you will do if you're a wise Israelite. You run. You run as fast as you can to the place of mercy. You make all haste to get to one of these six strategically located cities that are known as the cities of refuge. And now here's the process once you get there. Again, for you lawyer types, there are conditions that have to be met before a man could be safe. First, the killing had to be accidental. That's underscored everywhere. Not premeditated in any way. The man was to run to the city gate of one of these six cities. He's to halt there at the city gate. And then what's he to do there? Well, you probably know from reading your Bibles who's always in the city gate, and especially in the city of refuge. There are in the city gates of every city in Israel, the elders of the city gathered there. It's where they would dispense justice, where they would give counsel, where they'd hear cases, where they would resolve these disputes of all kinds. This is where they can always be found, the gates of the city. So they would be there to adjudicate your case as you fled to this city of refuge. If you're one of these men who's just killed somebody accidentally, and you run up to the city gate out of breath, and the first thing you do, look at our text now in Joshua chapter 20. Here's the law being acted out and the principle here. You're not going to get the blessing in the picture of Christ, let me say this, unless you understand the law clearly here. So this is important, this background, because the law is painting for us a very clear picture of Jesus. Hopefully we'll see that in a moment. But in Joshua 20 verse 4, we're told how the legal proceedings would go. First of all, this man who is an accidental killer, a manslayer, he would be given a preliminary hearing. He stands at the entrance of the city. They shall take him into the city as stands at the entrance of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. Then it says, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So notice what happens. For all of you who are wondering where we get things in our legal system like a preliminary hearing, From right here. Maybe you don't understand, recognize this, but much of our judicial system was originally based on biblical patterns of law and jurisprudence. We talk about it as the general equity thereof in our confession. And so what you have is a preliminary hearing, and the manslayer says, you know, see that posse coming down the road towards us? Those people are going to be here in a few minutes, and they're angry and they want to kill me. Because just this morning, I accidentally, it was a complete accident, killed their brother. And he was my best friend. It was just while we're out chopping wood. Show mercy. I need a place of safety, a place of refuge. This is the nearest city of refuge. And then the elders are bound to say, we'll give you temporary lodging while we investigate. They let him in, and they even have to, as we saw there, provide him living quarters inside the city temporarily. And then what happens when just a few minutes later, the clouds of dust are rising up and the posse shows up looking for blood. Verse 5. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. So here they come. Here come the family members, the Avengers of Blood. They come up to the city of Gate of Golan or Shechem or one of the other cities of refuge, and they say, "We're here for that man. Hand him over. He killed our brother." Now the elders say, now, hold your horses. Now you're going to have to wait. We've had a preliminary hearing. He says this was an accident, and we'll have a full trial. Verse 6, the provision for a full trial is now made. We read, he shall dwell in that city until, so there's this waiting period, the investigation takes place, facts are ascertained, and then until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So the congregation hears all the facts. They pass judgment. And the congregation, made up of the citizens of the city of refuge, they say, "We deem this to be an accidental death. All the facts point to it. The man can stay here." Even though he's found, yes, guilty of an accidental death, it's not premeditated murder. And that's a distinction that's very important. And then he has to stay there up until a certain time. Isn't that interesting? Notice very carefully, because this isn't arbitrary or accidental in the picture either. It's super important for this God-designed picture and process of the application of mercy and of refuge. So how long does he have to stay? The man who's been guilty of manslaughter, but it's an accidental death. How long does he have to stay in the city of refuge? Well, look again at the text. He stays there until what? The death of the high priest. The high priest in the tabernacle. That's the dividing line. When the high priest dies, then the manslayer can go free, go back to his home, his family, and he can be safe. But until then, he's confined in the city of refuge. He has little freedom of movement. And if after gaining refuge, if he goes outside the city, notice what happens. If after gaining refuge, and the elder there says, yes, we deem, you know, this death was accidental. You can stay here. You have to stay here until the high priest dies. And then the man gets homesick. He says, you know, I just want to go back and see my family and friends for a day. I'm going to sneak out to my home city for a day, and then I'll sneak right back. Well, if he does that, he's fair game. Fair game for the Avenger of Blood. Numbers 35, that's where we hear that. And I want you to hear what the provision is that's made. This is the law. Numbers 35:26, we read, if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the Avenger of Blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. It's fair game. The person who's once accepted in the city of refuge better stay put, in other words. He better stay right there in that place of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, just a few more preliminaries. Bear with me, because all this groundwork is getting us to the good stuff in one sense. Although, again, you lawyer types will love this stuff too. But these cities weren't hideouts for desperate, hardened criminals. They're safe harbors for the innocent, for those who have been declared not guilty, not hideouts for the guilty. Now, another thing you should know, if you read the parallel text in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, you'll find out that the cities had to be accessible. There were six of them. And then if you look at a map of them, this is really interesting. They're spread out conveniently, strategically, all over Canaan. So that essentially, no matter where you lived, you were always within about 27 and a half miles at most of one of the cities of refuge, which essentially meant a good hard day's journey to get there. And then we learned, too, in those passages, the roads had to be well built and well maintained. Bridges had to be built over the ravines leading to the cities of refuge so the fugitive could take the shortest route possible. The roads were to be carefully re-cleared each spring. And at every crossroad leading to the cities of refuge, there was to be a large sign posted that read, "Refuge." A one-word sign, refuge, pointing the correct way. So it had to be a straight and a narrow way with free access. And the gates to that city were always to be open, never locked. Now, there's an aspect to these laws we've already hinted at, and I wish we had more time to pursue tonight. And that is, again, how these and other Old Testament laws become the foundation for Western jurisprudence. Our Judeo-Christian aspect here, our Westminster Confession again talks about the general equity thereof or the principles behind even these Old Testament laws that are always to be followed. Things like the motives must always be considered in bringing judgment. Why is that? Well, one aspect is that God is teaching us in this that he looks on the heart. And so we're told this in the text in Joshua 20, verse 5. If the murder is not premeditated but accidental, if the murder doesn't begin with hatred, the man is innocent. The importance to distinguish between an intentional murder and an accidental killer. This is God's principles given to us. Israel's being taught to make distinctions. A deliberate homicide involves a prepared instrument, a clear intent, a clear motive, hatred beforehand in the heart. All these things are there in those passages. And this then is the foundation of our understanding of things like first-degree murder and manslaughter. And so it's important to maintain in our legal system, even killers deserve a fair hearing, a fair trial before a body of peers. That's here as well. That's, again, the foundation for Judeo-Christian principles of law, Joshua 20, verse 6. And justice can never be a respecter of persons. It shouldn't be a matter of, you know the right people, you have the right money, or you're a Jew or a Gentile, which would have been the big one then, right? Or if you're old or young, if you're a man or a woman, that'd be another big one. Justice must be fair to be justice. It must be equitable. Joshua 20, verse 9. These are the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and what? For the stranger who dwelt among them. God's no respecter of persons. How does Paul say it in Romans 2? There is no partiality with God. God has one standard of right, one standard of justice, and it applies to Jew and Gentile alike. And there are to be no bribes. All this is kind of pointed at failures in our justice system today, isn't it? But there are to be no bribes or payoffs. Justice cannot be bought. Numbers 35, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He surely shall be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who's fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. And the guilty are never to be cleared. Capital punishment is to be enforced. Willful, premeditated murder is always to be punished. Only manslaughter and only accidental death is to be spared. But justice doesn't rule out mercy. These cities of refuge are a clear statement of God's interest in showing mercy. Now, how many times have you heard statements along these lines that the Old Testament was a dispensation of law? There's no grace there. There's no mercy there. It's only works. That's laughable. The Old Testament believer knew far better. That's why the psalmist in the Old Testament could cry out in Psalm 119, about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord." Or Micah, 500 years before the coming of Christ, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, because he delights in mercy?" And now this is what I've been eager to get to. The cities of refuge are a God-appointed picture, like so much of the Old Testament. Were they real? Yes, of course they were. They're historical cities. You can actually go there now and learn about some of the history. There are six of them spread out equitably throughout all of Israel. They're real. They're historic. They were given by God in his providence, his sovereignty. You could have gone there back then and found haven. But there's something better than that. And in one way, this becomes one of the best pictures in all of the Old Testament of God's active mercy. And I want to point out to you now how this text takes us directly to Christ. This text, again, with that refuge sign there at every corner, is like a blinking road sign in the middle of the book of Joshua saying to all of us, look, the promised Messiah is pictured here. This is what refuge is. This is what the place of mercy is like. Jesus is foreshadowed here. The Messiah is pictured here. And we're going to run through seven parallels, and we're doing it quickly, basically just kind of listing them. Seven parallels between the city of refuge and the work of Christ. So I'm going to enumerate them and just kind of march through them here, a way to kind of bring this to a close here. So first of all, this parallel. It was God who appointed the places for mercy and showed the way to them. In other words, these cities of refuge, these places of mercy, weren't of human invention. Mercy, this is important for us to hold on to. Mercy was God's idea. Mercy was God's idea. Just as God designed the refuge of the gospel, and now he points everyone to Christ where they might find mercy, where they might find refuge. He calls, according to Acts 17, he calls all men everywhere to repent and to run to Christ for refuge. So the first parallel is these cities of refuge were designed by God. Mercy and refuge is God's idea. Never think, in other words, that God is begrudging or stingy about giving out mercy, about providing refuge in Christ. Mercy is God's idea. Second parallel. The one who was under judgment was safe in the city of refuge, but not outside. He was safe in the place of mercy, but not outside of it. Just so are all who are in Christ. All who are vitally united to Christ, to use Paul's language, by faith, are protected from the wrath of God, from judgment. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who are in the place of eternal refuge. But for all who are outside of Christ, as we belabored this morning, right? Nothing but God's fearful judgment. Do you see the parallel? And the city of refuge was safety, outside judgment. Christ is our safety, our refuge, our fortress, our deliverer, our strong tower. Outside of him is judgment. A third parallel. Even Gentiles could receive safety in the city of refuge. Safety, protection, refuge wasn't just for one tribe or one tongue or one class of people. Even Gentiles could be safe there. Just so, we're told the same thing in the New Testament, Galatians 3:28. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we get all the big distinctions here, right? Male or female, no difference is made between any of them for receiving mercy. All who run to Jesus for refuge are saved. And so if you're here tonight saying, well, I'm from this class of people, I've done this kind of sin, I'm from that ethnicity, none of that matters. None of that matters. All who run to Jesus are safe. All who run to Jesus are safe. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. All are safe in Christ. A fourth parallel. This is a wonderful one, isn't it? The doors of the city of refuge had to always be open. What a beautiful principle. Never to be locked. That's a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. Right now, from his heavenly throne, his arms are wide open to receive you. That's the picture. This is the one who says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So I hope you never, ever, ever conceive of a picture of Jesus with his arms closed or with his shoulders turned away from you. Because the picture in Scripture is of Jesus with his arms extended to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. The city of refuge, with their gates wide open at all times, with a perfect picture of a redeemer welcoming sinners, full of mercy. A fifth parallel. Yes, we're up to number five. Fifth parallel you'll notice when you read through the location of the cities of refuge, if you were to, again, sort of plot them out on a map, and you can do that probably in the back of your Bibles, they were for the most part on hills and even mountains, at least on the Golan Heights. They're up there, you understand. Why? Well, it's a pretty basic principle, so that they could be easily seen by everybody. Just as these cities of refuge were places that were high and lifted up and made visible intentionally, just so we're told that Jesus has been lifted up. And he's to be shown to the nations. We're told in John 3:14, held high so the world can see. The way of mercy is not hidden, but it's open. It's lifted up for all to see. It's why, in keeping with that, we send out missionaries, why we evangelize, why we preach the gospel, to hold Jesus high for all to see. That's why we share the gospel, the way of salvation. A sixth parallel. The one who ran to the city of refuge had to remain there. He couldn't come and go how he pleased or take a different road, dwell in a different city and decide that's the city of refuge for me. He had to abide there in the appointed city of refuge to be safe. That's why Jesus tells us this way in John 15, we must abide in him, in Christ. That word there, abide, means to stay, to be a permanent dweller. the idea that someone can be united to Christ today, drift away tomorrow to something else, back and forth, that has no countenance in Scripture. There's one place of refuge, of safety, and that's to abide in Christ, to dwell there permanently in Christ, to cling to Christ, stay in the place of refuge. Seventh parallel, and again, just a very glorious principle in this. The gospel is just kind of, just overwhelming us at this point as we read it, especially as we're thinking about how the New Testament comments on this. But we're told what seems admittedly at first to be an odd, arbitrary idea, that a person who's an unintentional murderer had to go to one of these six cities of refuge, and he had to stay there, and this is where it gets a little odd, until this odd pre-appointed time. He had to stay there until the death of the high priest, Joshua 20, verse 6. And again, we might be thinking, what an arbitrary notion that is. You know, so you're a manslayer, you run to the city of refuge after a trial, you're told solemnly by the elders, we've deemed you to be guilty only of an accidental death. It wasn't intentional, and you can stay here now until the high priest dies. Then you can go free. Maybe for you, a week later, the high priest dies, and you can go free. No doubt the refugees in the city would say, what a glorious thing. I'm free. The high priest has died. I can go back to my family. But there would certainly be other times when an accidental killer would run to the city of refuge. He would gain a hearing. He'd be allowed to stay there. And then 10 years would go by. 20 years would go by. 30 years would go by. And he's sitting in the city with all the other seekers of refuge, because that's what's filling up the city. And you can imagine them starting to say, mumbling under their breaths, I'm sure, I wish that the high priest would die soon so I could be free. I need his death for me so I can go home and be with my family. But here's the principle that's being taught. Listen carefully. The death of the one, of the high priest, provides for the liberation of many. The death of the one provides liberation of many. Now that just gets you to just about every part of the book of Hebrews. That's what it's talking about. Jesus is our high priest. And because he is, and because he has died, and because he's made that once for all sacrifice, we may go free. We're no longer in bondage, no longer imprisoned, no longer to be held liable. Even though we were guilty, our great high priest has died for us, and now we're free. And so you see the glorious picture of Christ. And yes, there are these glorious parallels. But we end with some important differences that are glorious differences, let me say that, that shine the spotlight on Christ even more. That's what makes him glorious. Differences between the city of refuge and the work of Christ. And the first one is this. Whereas in the old covenant, there were six cities of refuge, now there's only one Savior. Not six Saviors, right? That's maybe where it falls down a little bit. The Old Testament killer, he could run to Kadesh or Shechem or Golan and be safe. The point is, though, they were all close to him. But today, if a sinner wants refuge, there's only one place to run to, Jesus Christ. Acts 4, salvation is found in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The second difference between the city of refuge and the work of Christ, this too is glorious. Whereas the city of refuge, in one sense, protected only the innocent, right? You know, it was an accidental kind of thing. Christ protects, Christ gives refuge, Christ saves the guilty. The cities of refuge were for those who could be proven that it was all, in a sense, a big mix-up. It was an accident, a terrible accident. But Christ saves the guilty. Cities of refuge, as I said, protected the innocent. You had to prove there was no premeditation in your heart even, that it was truly an accident, that you weren't guilty. But Jesus gives eternal refuge to the guilty sinner. That's why he says to the Pharisees over and over, places like Matthew 9, it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. That's why he said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Jesus doesn't save the guiltless. He doesn't save the completely innocent. He saves the wicked. He saves the guilty. He saves the lost. He takes our guilt and gives to us his righteousness. A final difference between the cities of refuge. And I kind of wonder how often this happened in the Old Testament. And I wonder if you thought about it as well, too, thinking about all these laws here. Accidental death could happen. You're heading out for the city of refuge, but you're a little bit older. Thought about that? Perhaps the person who's chasing you, you know, he's 20, and he's the fastest guy in town, and he's the Avenger of Blood. Or the other guy's on a horseback. You don't have money for a horse. He's faster than you. What happens? Well, the Avenger of Blood's going to catch up with you. Quickly cut you down before you could get to the safe place. And your life would be ended. But there's no chance of that with Jesus. You don't have to run and get a TWA flight and go to Israel. You don't have to go to D.C. You don't have to go to the nearest courthouse. Christ is not 27 and a half miles away from you. He's near to you. He's so near you can call on him right now wherever you are. Cry out to him right now. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Give me refuge. Save me from the wrath to come. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Give me refuge. If you're here tonight outside of Christ, outside of the place of refuge of salvation, you're without excuse. You're in the way of judgment, of wrath, of condemnation. And it's coming. It's right on your heels. The Avenger of Blood. But you don't have to go far. You don't have to go anywhere. You can stay right there in your seat. Cry out to the Lord. Save me. Just as a person could go and find safety in these cities of refuge, I'm calling on you, Lord. Yes, I'm guilty. I'm not innocent. But Lord, I realize the great high priest has died for sinners. He's taken my wickedness. And now will credit to my account his righteousness. Lord, save me. And he has promised that the one who comes to him, he will never cast out. Run to the only place of eternal refuge. To the place where the gates are always open. And that is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your word to us tonight, for things like principles of justice laid down in your word, which are so important to us because our hearts are prone to look at the outward and to accept bribes and to have uneven scales of justice and all of these things. So we're thankful for those general principles to be followed. But especially, Lord, we're thankful for this in your providence, in your design, this picture of the kind of refuge we need and the kind of deliverer we have and the one who provides that refuge and that safety for us and how we can come to him. And Father, thank you for that. And thank you for pointing us to Jesus tonight. Thank you that as you've done that through Joshua 20, you do that now through this visible word of the sacrament. And we pray that you'd bless that to us as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.